In a noisy and partisan media landscape, the church needs trustworthy journalistic voices that champion accuracy and grace. The Living Church is one of those voices. We're an award-winning and the only major independent news voice in North America, covering both the Episcopal Church and Anglican Communion today. By making sense of complex stories with on-the-ground reporters around the world, we're building bridges of understanding that unite rather than divide. When you give to the Living Church, you're supporting these journalists on the ground who report church news with courage and integrity. Like Daniel Sitole, bringing clarity to a complicated web of leadership crisis in Rwanda. Or like Shadrach Omuka, who just brought us a fascinating story about a Gen Z priest preaching in Kenyan nightclubs. For these stories and all our web news, plus our free online theological journal Covenant, plus magazine subscriptions, you can find it all at livingchurch.org. You will also find there an opportunity to donate by clicking the donate button or by clicking the link in the show notes today. Thanks for your support.
I think as artists, we're supposed to be a little bit the holy fool, like put ourselves out there so that people would be invited to that space of transparency and vulnerability.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church podcast. Welcome back, podcast listeners. Today, we've got a treat for you. Some live music in the studio with a singer-songwriter many of you already know and have enjoyed. And if you've not yet heard of him or enjoyed his work, I think that you will. His name is John Guerra, and he was kind enough to join us in between work and domestic duties, play a few songs for us, and join us in conversation about music, theology, and life. We will talk today about his musical influences, naturally, and about the formation and deformation that happens through Christian music. We talk about creating and speaking in difficult times, working in the shadow of the cross, and as he puts it, the dialectic struggle between the call and your ability to meet it. We will also talk about the importance of vulnerability and play, telling your story, and learning to be a holy fool. Thomas Aquinas even gets a shout out today. Hey, hey, which warms many of our nerdy hearts, I know. John is a lovely guy, and our executive director, Matthew Olver, joined me for this enjoyable chat and mini concert. Our set list today includes In the Beginning Was Love, Where Your Treasure Is, Kingdom of God, and I See the Birds, with a lot of great conversation in between. John Guerra is a singer-songwriter who writes devotional music, as he puts it, music for attending to the soul. He's based in Austin, Texas, and his albums include Keeper of Days, Ordinary Ways, and his latest, Jesus, among others. He also composed music for Terrence Malick's 2019 film, A Hidden Life, and he has served in Episcopal and ACNA congregations. You can find his website, music, tour schedule, along with a poet that he mentions, Robert Lax, in the show notes today. Now, I know it goes up to 11, but today we're keeping it a bit more mellow. Quietness is more the space that John plays in, hoping that by making that space, that by attending contemplatively to our own lives, to scripture, to what's going on with our neighbors, that we'll know better the power and love of the one who sings us into being. We hope you enjoy the music and the conversation. John, thanks so much for coming on the show today.
Thank you so much for having me.
And I've got Matthew Olver on the call with us today as well. Hi, Matthew.
Hey, it's great to be here.
Yeah, he's going to fanboy so hard today, John. Just be ready for it.
That won't be uncomfortable at all. Have we talked about Amber? That you have the perfect podcast name, Amber Noel. It's like you were born to be on a podcast, born to be a podcast host.
Thank you.
Like, move over, Krista Tippett.
John, can you end this awkward moment for me and open us with a song?
Yeah.
Beginning was love, and the love love was with God, and love was God. It was with God in the beginning, and the world was made through him, and so was I. And there was light, and the light was light of heaven, and there was goodness, and the goodness walked the earth. A voice in the wilderness calling my name. And before I knew what love was in the beginning.
Song is called In the Beginning Was Love.
And that's from your latest album, Jesus.
That's correct.
Matthew, you want to kick us off with a question?
Yes, I am totally fanboying here. I think I'm a little older than you. I mean, I grew up, you know, I was totally raised on Christian music. The only non-Christian record that was in our house was Paul Simon's Graceland. Because we had been to South Africa and my dad loved Ladysmith Black Mombasa. And as a musician, I was kind of inclined to things on the margins. It's really hard to figure out how to categorize what you do. I hear like Sufjan Stevens, especially thinking about the Jesus record. I also just been re-listening to the of the great classic Rich Mullins album. He was, I think, a really unique songwriter in that period that felt kind of singular. He stood on his own in lots of ways. If you re-listen to it, it sounds very much like the 80s and 90s. And then other parts of it, you think, where did this guy come from? So I'd love to hear about your musical influence and how you developed your own sound. It's such a perfect marriage of topic and music. It's hard for me to think of hardly anything else I listen to that does that for me.
Well, that's a very sweet thing to say and to ask. And that I think is the goal, that the music and the lyric would be consonant with one another. That's sort of an allergy I've had to Christian music in the past, is sometimes it feels like the things that are being said don't match the feeling of how it's being sung or portrayed. That's sort of like a sub-thesis, I think, of my vocation, is trying to do aesthetic theology, trying to represent what it feels like to be a Christian in 2025 in a true and honest way, in a Godward way, you know, not in a way that gives into cynicism, but in a way that doesn't shy away from the real tensions that we are living in and facing, and the real call of grace and of God in the midst of that. And so, yeah, I've always wanted to be truthful both in lyric and in sound. I listened to a lot of classical music in high school and was in choir. And then in college, it was mostly like Paul Simon, Bob Dylan, kind of folk music where the lyric is doing the heavy lifting.
Yeah.
And so I kind of just, it was all acoustic guitar, three chords in the truth, you know, Johnny Cash. But I was always in church, you know, I'm basically just like a church rat. Like my dad was a pastor. I grew up in church, going to youth group, singing the songs. I guess been on the team for a long time and have seen many of my friends drop off and many new people come on. It feels like several of my friends that did drop off, you know, deconstructed, a lot of it had to do with them feeling like they were sold a bill of goods that didn't hold up when life actually hit.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of that had to do with the formation that they were given through music. We all know what kind of song it is that is very much oriented towards victory and glory and immediate consolation and running away from the cross as fast as humanly possible. Yeah, I guess I've just wanted the songs to reflect something a little bit more close to what, who was it that wrote The Crucified God, the theologian? Bultmann.
Jürgen Bultmann?
Jürgen Bultmann said, all theology must be conducted with an earshot of the dying Christ, which is a powerful thing to say. And of course, he was writing in the shadow of World War II and the atrocities of that war. But it's still true. You know, maybe all songs ought to be written with an earshot of the dying Christ, because Lord knows that's at least where half of us are living at any given moment.
Yeah.
Yeah. This song is, I think, is such a great song. I mean, it takes a lot of boldness to take one of the most well-known and theologically weighty passages in Scripture, the beginning of John's Gospel, and to play with the words. Could you talk to me about how you thought about that lyric and taking such an important text?
Definitely. I felt a little bit extra courageous because I'm actually lifting that from a collection of poems by this poet, Robert Lax. He was Thomas Merton's roommate at Columbia.
No kidding.
And he's been a major inspiration and kind of a central figure for my wife and I in a lot of actually life decisions. He finished Columbia, joins the circus, writes for The New Yorker, does movie reviews, and then is like, I'm out, and moves to Patmos and writes poetry for 40 years and then dies. And he and Thomas Merton wrote letters together like that whole time until, you know, Merton died. And those letters are collected into a collection called When Prophecy Still Had a Voice. And a lot of it is kind of nonsense. A couple friends just like shooting the breeze, but then there's some like brilliant moments. In one of his poems, it starts with, "In the beginning was love." For years, I've thought that's just a brilliant, brilliant thing. And then when I started to sing it, I certainly felt trepidation. A little bit from, oh, what are people going to think? But more like, is this true? You know, is the logos, does love and logos, are those interchangeable concepts, scripturally, biblically, theologically? And I concluded that yes, God is love. In him, there's no darkness at all. Christ being the wisdom through which God created the universe, everything is oriented, I think, towards love for God. And I think that's where we go maybe a little bit sideways with our theology, is when we don't think that the foundation is love. You know, Aquinas says the foundation is goodness, which I would fully agree. And then he says beauty is goodness made perceptible to the senses. And then love is just sort of the aim of goodness. And we are dead center bullseye, the aim of God's love, everything. But it also felt like a perfect beginning to a record about Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate articulation of God's love, you know, the ultimate embodiment of its crucified love, self-emptying, surrender love.
Yeah, I think it's a beautiful choice. When I was in my 30s, I'd had this idea about taking a certain time period of Christian worship music and doing a thought experiment, like what systematic theology would you procure from this? It seemed like it might have been too depressing to do.
Oh.
But now, that would be an interesting experiment with your Jesus record. just listening to you talk, I mean, you had me at Aquinas, so thanks.
Yeah.
Whoa, you okay, you two. Okay, you two.
To come with that kind of theological orientation, I think is unusual for music, especially Christian music, especially music that's not trying to be preachy or didactic. I think your aim is more contemplation.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's prayer.
So as you guys are chatting, these images keep coming up: aiming, orienting, of finding a place that's a center point or a place that's safe. And then, of course, the song you just played is in the beginning. John taking us back to the beginning and taking it back up into the way that he starts the gospel of Jesus. I have a question about center point, orientation, reorientation. What was the genesis of this album, John? Because these images come up in this album, Jesus, over and over, of coming back to something that's centering you, anchoring you. Was this a group of songs that started coming together around a theme that then you realized, oh, this was the theme, or was this something you already knew you wanted to focus on?
So, no, it wasn't. It really started as a personal interest in becoming reacquainted with the person of Jesus. Let's see, end of 22, maybe 23, I'm a middle-aged dad. I have a 6-year-old and a 10-month-old. You know, I write songs for a living in a niche of a niche of a niche genre. I see it as ministry. I'm trying to put people in contact with invisible things, essentially. But none of those things are lucrative. So, you know, feeling the all the money questions, parents getting older, living in a society, in a country that's kind of ripping itself apart every election cycle and even in between. And I found myself, number one, wanting Christ to have a say in the conversation and in my own life, conversation we're having as a country and then conversation in my own heart. And then, be fully transparent, I kind of had this thought at one point that, boy, Jesus always agrees with me. Like, I'm kind of always right, and I'm always kind of smug in how I feel about the opposing side, maybe politically or whatever. You know, Jesus is always consoling me for how terrible those people are, and how I had the thought once, and then I had it twice, and then I had it like over and over, and I thought this might be
Holy Spirit circling the tarmac, John.
That's what I'm saying. It's like, I would say I'm probably charismatic with a seatbelt, you know, like just as an artist, how could you not be? I was just sort of thinking, I need to do something about this. And started reading through the Gospels, and who I found there was tremendous. I mean, it was like Christ in the Gospels is tremendously challenging, tremendously consoling. He's clear, but he's also mystifying. So I started reading through and kind of just nonstop in different translations. And I'm still doing that. It's been a couple of years, and that's still kind of the primary bread and butter for me. And I hear it everywhere. I hear it in the liturgy on Sunday. I hear it in almost every passage of scripture now. This guy, Paul Kingsnorth, says when he met Christ, he loved that he was so worshipable, which I love. You know, he's not this like Greek Herculean ultimate victor. He's not kind of this utterly out of control, oppressed victim. He's God who willingly surrenders all for the sake of love. And every time somebody comes to him, tries to put him in a box, he almost like wiggles out of it every time. Even when people come in good faith, like the rich young ruler, he comes, Lord, I've obeyed the law. You know, I've you know, fulfilled the commandments. I do this and that. And you can tell he's coming in good faith. Right? Because Jesus even responds to him by saying, I see that. You're right. You have been. Good for you. Just one more thing. Just sell everything and follow me. And then it says he goes away sorrowful. He goes away grieving because he had many possessions. I love that phrase, that he goes away sorrowful, because that to me feels like so real and so true and so like me and my friends wanting so badly to be able to give all for all, but feeling like, oh gosh, but this is so hard. Like, take up my cross, self-emptying surrender. It's so beautiful, but it's so hard. And but it's in that kind of dialectic struggle between the call and your ability to meet it or not meet it. That's kind of the medicine of Christianity. it's in that that kind of a soul gets excavated and this place inside you gets excavated where it's you and God. You know, it's this process of learning to consent to the will of God. And that only happens when the will of God is greater than what you're capable of accomplishing at any given moment. That's who you find when you read the Gospels, you know, and it's much more invigorating, freeing, liberating, challenging, infuriating than the Jesus who always agrees with you.
John, could you play us another song, but play us something that takes us to that place where Jesus says something to you that you didn't expect, or that place of encounter that you were describing. Can you place a song that comes out of that place?
Absolutely. Yeah. I would say that something that kind of hit me between the eyes with this record was when Jesus says, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, because it's such a beautiful thing to say. And it's also such a hard thing to live. And it kind of falls smack dab in the center of our own, I think, the tensions that we all have about enough, not enough. It goes like this.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Well, I hear you, Lord, but I still want more. I want a nest egg for a rainy day, stocks and bonds and real estate, security beyond what I heard you say. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What your measure is, it'll measure you also. What you really want will be given to you someday. Lay up for yourselves treasure. There's a place that's been spoken of when the thirsty can come. Come by without a dime and eat bread and wine and milk cost nothing. Lord, if I'm honest, I'm scared to death that if I give my fish and loaves, there won't be anything left for me and my parents, my wife and my kids. I was born the only child of child immigrants. I never knew that I was different till I made friends. So I faked it till I made it, but the pill was poisonous. Now I'm looking for the lilies, but neither toil nor spin. Father, plant one in my heart and make it grow to be a garden. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you measure it, it'll measure you also. What you really want will be given to you someday. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Oh, lay up for yourselves treasure. Everybody gotta serve, gotta serve somebody. Who you gonna serve? Everybody gotta serve God Almighty. No one can serve two masters. If you hate the one, then you love the other. If you love the one, then you hate the other. Oh, who you gonna serve? Everybody gotta serve, gotta serve somebody. Who you gonna serve? Everybody gotta serve God Almighty. No one can serve two masters. If you hate the one, then you love the other. If you love the one, then you hate the other. If you hate the one, then you love the other. If you love the one, then you hate the other.
I'm so glad you played this song because I had a database project to work on with the Living Church that didn't require too much thought, but I just thought, oh, you know, I need something that's like edifying and gentle, and I'll put on some John Guerra. Oh, John Guerra has a new album, and I put on John Guerra. And then it's like, oh, hello, Bob Dylan, Peter, Paul, and Mary, you know, slash canonic theology slash. And this song particularly, like, I almost messed up the partner pledge spreadsheet because of this song. So thank you very much. So if anyone has a problem with their partner pledge, it's John Guerra's fault, because I bought a house this year. I may have mentioned this in the podcast before, but I bought a house this year, and it's been such a blessing, and such, so much gratitude and pleasure has emerged from my life, but also all these weeds, these sort of nasty, like self-protective fear, anxiety, things that obviously were there. And I didn't know that they were there or to what degree until I had something that was mine to protect and to take care of and to steward. So it's, you talk about having that smugness toward people who are doing this and that, and like, oh, if only they weren't such jerks. But actually, it took me having some of the things that I had longed for so long to experience some of that in me. And so just to say that this song, the shock of hearing your name called in Love and Discipline, and in hearing your own story there, was deeply moving for me. And I was just curious, works of art that have a universal resonance, I think always come from a very, very specific place for the artist. It seems self-evident what this place is for you, being a dad, being a caregiver, but is there another layer of that story there that you'd want to share?
Yeah, I mean, I guess to be totally transparent, it really is kind of the struggle of, you know, supporting oneself and one's family in something that I believe I'm called to, and my wife believes it too. And it's something I have no regrets. I feel tremendously blessed. I just got off the road and got to go around the country to rooms that were packed with people singing these songs and hearing their stories about how deeply the music has touched them. And that is the treasure in heaven, but it certainly doesn't stop the feeling of, oh man, what am I going to do when my parents get older? You know, I am an only child and my parents are immigrants. And so in many ways, our family story has started from scratch with my parents and then with me. I feel some of those things deeply, you know, when we started having kids, that changed too. You want different things for them, and you want security in a different way. And my wife and I, it was so easy for us to just live in a shoebox apartment in the city. You know, she's a social worker and a therapist, and I'm a singer-songwriter. It was easy to just make no money and to live off of dreams and calling and vision.
And coffee and that Greenwich Village and, yeah, life.
And principles, yeah.
And principles and denim shirts. But
exactly. It gets harder as you get older, and it should. And I think that's there's always, I think, these moments of real, like, is this it? John the Baptist in prison or whatever. And I'm certainly not experiencing anything like that, but sometimes I think of my life and I'm sort of like, I started writing songs when I was 12. I'm like, and I'm still writing songs. Like, who gave the keys to my life to my 12-year-old self and just let him drive? But sometimes when you're just sort of insecure, you're just like, what am I doing? I'm, you know, I'm spending all this time trying to write these songs that meanwhile, my friend is like in finance, just like taking 9 vacations a year. Like, screw that guy, you know?
No, I know. I never heard it put this way, but it sounds like you're asking the question of yourself that we ask of God and John the Baptist asks of Jesus, which is this it, or is there another one to come? Is this the trajectory? Is this the person? Why? Why am I who I am? Is this it? Is this all I'm going to be? Like when I was a teenager in youth group, we were raising our hands to Sonic Flood and they were telling us that we were going to change the world. You know, we were going to like save our whole high school and whatever. And then you get older and you're like, and you wonder, did I lose a fire along the way? Is it more mature to be how I am? Will I always be this way? God, is this how you're just going to deal with me? Is this how you're just going to always deal with the world? Is this like infuriatingly mysterious, incremental, almost seemingly often inactive kind of way where we, you know, so anyway, I find it interesting to point that question back at yourself as well as to God.
And I think what you said earlier about, you know, when you got the house, it kind of revealed what was in there. Yeah, this is a very easy thing to say, but it is like, what a mercy that those things get revealed, you know, and what a mercy that I don't live my whole life trading the stories that I get to hear and, you know, trading the beauty that I get to be a part of. It's like, since I was a kid, I've had this little place I could go to with an instrument. And it's almost like it's like a little playhouse or something, like a treehouse, where I get to go and kind of feel like I'm playing with God. I don't know how else to say it, but that's really what it feels like to me. It feels like I'm, and what a tremendous thing. And that I would think about trading that for like maybe an extra bedroom or something, or like, or for just a number on a screen in a bank account that makes me feel a little bit more secure. You know, that's why we have to kind of fall back on goodness, fall back on the mercy of God. Like, it's like this ping pong. You receive the call, you hear the call, you try to take up your cross, and then you realize, boy, that cross, that you said this burden was light, this cross is pretty dang heavy, you know, whatever that cross may be. And there's certain things that are, I feel like in life are very deep and very heavy to bear, but sometimes the small, the kind of somewhat pitiful afflictions are heavy too, you know, the ones that are kind of nagging at you at night. But I think that the kingdom is built from people who have these nagging. I mean, there's really no other version of human that God has to choose from.
When it comes to Episcopalians and knowing the Bible, the relationship can be a tricky one. It's a stereotype, but it's true. As Christians who love liturgy, it can be difficult to feel like we're getting also to read, love, and understand scripture well for ourselves. Like, what's up with the Old Testament and all that gnarly ancient material our priests don't really preach on so much? Did what Paul teach about the church and Christian life really line up with the free, radical gospel of Jesus? And how about those other epistles we never seem to get to? If I embrace the Bible as authoritative, does that make me a biblical literalist? Real talk, real talk. How do Anglicans do this? Well, whether you're a new Anglican or Episcopalian, or you've been at this a while, or if you're a Christian leader who wants to refresh your love and skills in scripture for preaching and teaching, I hope you're saving the date for Radiant Pages, Rediscovering the Bible. This 3-day conference, September 24th to 26th in Oklahoma City, will explore just these questions with people you will love hearing from, including Ellen Davis, Wesley Hill, Garwood Anderson, Paul Wheatley, and Lynn Kohick. Tickets are affordable and student tickets are a steal. Go to livingchurch.org/events to find more, or click the link in the show notes of the most recent episode. That's livingchurch.org/events. Okay, clergy, we have an ad in the Living Church, clerical collars, Anglican, single band, linen for $2.25 a dozen, and in cleanable fabric for $3 for a dollar. I can't, oh, wait, okay, hold on. Oops, okay, sorry. This was actually an ad from 1926, not 2026 in the Living Church magazine. My bad. Well, while we're not in the business, I guess, of selling clergy collars for $2.25 a dozen, we are still in the business of helping you get the news out about your ministry or church-related business. Whether you do sell clergy collars, or repair stained glass, or lead pilgrimages, or write books, or if you're looking for a new nursery director or associate priest, if your ad would be of interest to folks in the mainline or liturgical church world, run an ad with us. TLC has a very loyal audience, and our emails have high click and open rates. You can customize an ad package of print and digital options, email campaigns, and podcast ads at a price affordable for you. If you're interested, email our lovely advertising manager, Rebecca, at advertising@livingchurch.org, and she'll get you started. That's Rebecca, and she can be found at advertising@livingchurch.org. Well, John, I think you actually brought a song for us today called Kingdom of God. Would you play that for us?
Absolutely.
Yeah, these two songs really fit together in a beautiful way, coming at the sort of same mystery from a different angle. I remember actually I was listening to Where Your Treasure Is while I was doing something, and I stopped when Lord, if I'm honest, I'm scared to death. And I think the older I get, the more I feel that in different ways. You know, I don't have a lot of eggs to put in different baskets. But then I was stopped again when you introduced the piece of I was born the only child of immigrants. I never knew that I was different till I made friends. And then listening to this in mid-2025, you know, that really hit in a different way. I mean, I have a friend who is not from the United States, is here, legal, has papers. And the other day, his prayer request was like, that he won't be afraid when he's going to get groceries. I mean, it was really crushing. I'm wondering if you would just maybe talk a little bit about how you thought about including that, and also how you're, what this means to you right now in, you know, where we are in the history in our own country.
I kind of have this rule that if something makes me a little bit self-revealing or a little bit uncomfortable, then I should probably put it in. I'm talking about lyrically, because I think it's easy to play it safe as a songwriter, because at this point I know what I'm doing. I know how to write a chorus. I know how to write a lyric that's clever, you know, yada, yada. I think part of what makes the form of a song so powerful is it's such a small form. It's this beautiful vehicle for the human spirit to be revealed, to come into contact with the real person. On the other hand, I don't want to be exhibitionist. I don't like music that is just purely a journal entry. A little craft goes a long way. But wanting to put my own story in that song because it's true, and because that's kind of the center of the question for me, is where I sit in my own family's story. My grandfather, my dad's side, is from Cuba. My mom's side from Argentina, and they came in the 60s and 70s. My mom was like 7 or 8. My dad was 12. Wild stories, lived all over the States, you know, classic story, you know, work and family and trying to just find opportunity. You know, I feel the weight of that in a way that's good, and in a way that is sobering at the same time. That's my perspective that I guess I wanted to offer. To your point, Matthew, I do feel like, you know, I have another song called Citizens, which addresses immigration a little bit more head on and uses immigration as kind of a symbol for God's divine welcome of us as people, you know, the divine welcome into the kingdom of God and come one, come all. I think when you have people in your family who have recently come, it kind of rewires your brain a little bit. Your brain is maybe just wired a certain way. My wife also worked with refugees when we lived in Chicago for about a decade. She worked first in kind of resettling refugees at an organization that would resettle them when they first came, and she'd meet them at O'Hare Airport and be their, kind of their points of contact for several months. And we lived in that same neighborhood where many refugees were getting resettled because it was what we could afford. And it also happened that she was working in that neighborhood. So there was many, sometimes it was holidays, sometimes it was Christmas or Thanksgiving, you know, because they didn't really celebrate, they didn't really know what that was. And so we'd go over and we would, you know, in a one bedroom apartment, sit with like a family of 14. And the two of us would just, you know, we'd hang and we'd sometimes sing songs. Usually we were just laughing. And those nights were thick with joy because they were so pumped to be here and so grateful for everything. And so it's like, yeah, I'll sleep in the corner of this living room if it means my son can learn English and go to school, or, you know, my daughter can grow up not being afraid of, you know, where her next meal is going to come from. Of course I'll do that. Yeah, why wouldn't I do that? I'm so grateful for this country that is allowing us to do that. You know, this was their perspective and it was very fortifying. And then to see those people becoming politicized and becoming kind of objects of scorn and derision, and it was and is very difficult to see. I don't feel a vocation towards, I don't feel like I'm supposed to write political songs, but I do write them sometimes. And so when I do, I try to listen to them because they usually come out of nowhere. They usually come and they kind of bubble up. And this was kind of something that kind of bubbled up for me as I was writing this song. It's like suddenly I was talking about my own story, and the lyrics when they first came out were a lot more raw, and I won't share them, but they kind of, I found a good middle ground of self-revelation and inviting people into that story without being too prickly. It is hard to sing that song each night too, because it's still kind of, it still moves me when I sing it live.
But it's such a beautiful way into something that could be so abstract, the kingdom of God. You know, it's like the kingdom of God. We kind of, especially Christians, you know, they use this all the time, and it's kind of like, what does it mean? And it's like the challenge for John to give himself over as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It invites the listener to get really specific, you know, about the particulars
of our own lives.
And it's also too this dynamic where the vulnerability of another person can elicit vulnerability. So John, you know, your parents being immigrants, your wife working with refugees, their vulnerability, I think, can elicit vulnerability from people who are in communion and friendship with them. And then you sing this song that has a certain level of vulnerability, and it elicited vulnerability in me and Matthew, and we're in, you know, he's in Wisconsin and I'm in Atlanta, and we're both crying in the middle of our day. Thank you very much. We resonate with strength. We resonate with power. We resonate with loud voices. You know, we know that. We see that every day. But there's something perhaps deeper in us that resonates with like the weakness, that resonates with something that's gentle, that's quiet, that's barely brave enough to say the thing out loud. And when I think about any space at all where left and right have any spaces of reconciliation or conversation, those are spaces that encourage and make possible the telling of stories and mutual vulnerability.
It kind of reminds me of the Holy Fool in Dostoevsky. So, you know, the Holy Fool is the one who comes, every character's a little bit putting up a front, but the Holy Fool comes and reveals. It's the revealer, the apocalyptic revealer, who, because of the Holy Fool being like, you know, a fool, it brings out the vulnerability in everybody, which Christ then, you know, could argue is the ultimate Holy Fool. He's the one who brings out through the cross, you know, through his ultimate vulnerabilities, the one who calls forth the deepest parts of every person. And I think as artists, we're supposed to be a little bit the Holy Fool, like put ourselves out there so that people would be invited to that space of transparency and vulnerability.
We've explored, you know, major things happening in the news and how they're showing up in your music, how you're wrestling with them, wrestling with scripture, answering the call of Jesus, self-reflection, dealing with anxiety. These are all serious things, but you also describe getting into that space of play, of going into like the treehouse with the Lord, like playing with God. So how do you nourish your own imagination, especially to get into that space of play? Because I know we've got a lot of listeners who are preachers, teachers, ministers, maybe also social workers who work in spaces where a lot of serious things happen, a lot of heavy things that they're carrying or dealing with every day. You know, those things that used to, when your soda would go flat, you would like put it on the top and like pump it and your soda would get the carbonation back into it. Like, you know, what are those? How do you get the carbonation back, John?
Oh my goodness. That's such a great question. For me, it's the basic things. Rest, silence, space. I really love playing with my daughter who's six. Her and I are just buds. And we live in this neighborhood with a lot of trees and some springs, some like natural springs that we can ride our bikes to. I think open time with my daughters is a tremendous gift to me. You sort of have to make time for play to happen. There's space to get bored or something, which is feels impossible as an adult, you know, to be bored or to not fulfill the list, but the checklist. But I don't really think there's any other way. Like so many songs do come from intentionally sitting down and writing, but so many also come from, all right, our baby just went to sleep. It's my wife's night to give my six-year-old a bath. So I have like 11 minutes alone. I could go do the dishes or I could sit at the piano and just tinker for 9 minutes. You know, for me, that's play. For me, that's like, oh, I'm going to tinker and maybe I'll come up with a melody or maybe I won't. Maybe I'll just play. But it's also hard to not do the dishes because they're right there and I want them done so I can go to bed, you know?
Yes. John, can you just close us out with a final song?
Do not be anxious about your life. I heard you say to me, you dress the lilies, you leave the weeds. The sower of the seed, am I in charge of my own mind? Is it in charge of me? I see the birds up in the you teach me how I mean more to you than them in times of trouble. Be my help again. You've held me sturdy. You've led me on through years of joy and grief. So don't you leave me all on my own. You know me, Lord, I'm weak. I see the birds up in the air. I know you feed them, I know you care. So won't you teach me how I mean more to you than them in times of trouble? Be my help again. Be my help again. Don't you worry, child. He won't leave you by yourself in times of trouble. He's your help. Don't you worry, child. Don't you worry, child. He won't leave you by yourself in times of trouble. He's your help.
John, we started with Matthew pondering what category to put your music in. I would say psalmistry. I'd be happy with that.
I would be very happy with that.
We've been speaking today, Matthew Olver and I, with John Guerra, singer-songwriter. And can I also call you a soundtrack composer?
Yes, you can. That would be accurate.
John, thank you so much for coming on the show.
Thanks so much, John.
Absolutely. Thank you for having me, guys.
Thanks for tuning in to the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. This episode was edited and mixed by the team at Sound On, Sound Off. Learn more about their work at soundonsoundoff.com. In 2 weeks, we're back with Book of Common Prayer scholar Drew Keene for a crash course in the history of the prayer book, unpacking why the 1662 version may still be a sign of hope for the unity of Anglicans today. Until then, I'm Amber Noel, your host, and it's been good to be with you. Peace.